text this morning is Isaiah 46. Hear now the word of God. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are on the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the load, but have themselves gone into captivity. Hear me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been burdening me from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down, indeed they worship it. They carry it upon the shoulder and bear it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it. Hear me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we consider this morning, Lord, this text. We pray that we would understand it correctly. Grant me to communicate it clearly. We pray, Lord, that we would have greater faith in your promises and greater obedience to your commands. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have you ever played Quotes? The game Quotes? Where you read a quote and you have to guess who says it? Well, we will. Let's play. Quote. It was the Lord who put it in my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. The fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am a most noteworthy sinner. But I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. For the execution of the voyage to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to his sovereign will. Even though he gives advice, oh, what a gracious Lord who desires that people should perform for him those things for which he holds himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express their most devoted gratitude to him. Who do you think that is? Anyone?
Jack Sparrow.
Christopher Columbus. That's right. He thought that he believed what he was doing was fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. This book that we are studying has had a very great impact on the history of our world, and especially our country. As we continue to study it today, our labors are worth the trouble to understand it. My purpose today is for us to continue our exploration of this great book of prophecy. Today we will see the love and salvation of the Lord towards his church. We will look at three main ideas: that the Lord carries his people like a mother carries her children, that the Lord commands his people to remember all his deeds, and the Lord brings his righteousness upon his people from afar. I'm going to review. We've said that the theme of this book of Isaiah is God and his relationship with his chosen people, Israel, the peculiar people, the church of the Old Testament, her beginning, her purpose, her failings, her salvation, her victories from the beginning of time through the end of the world. Israel was chosen by God, not because of anything special in her, but as an act of divine will, as she would be the means of converting the world to the knowledge of Yahweh, to the knowledge of the true religion. And for this reason, because of her purpose, idolatry is such an abomination. The Lord blessed her, nurtured her, provided her with everything she could need. And it is detestable in the sight of God for the holy nation to be filled with influences from the east and from the west, from the Philistines, from the Egyptians, to mix the pure worship with the false, for the holy people to be polluted. God gave Israel a form of worship through Moses. This was to safeguard them, to protect them, to guide them as a tutor, until the great seed would come, the deliverer that was spoken to Eve in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, Shiloh, who was to come from Judah. Israel, who had been entrusted with the worship of God, had in many places become hypocrites. Even though they carried out the formal manner of worship, they had internally become filled with superstition and lawlessness and wickedness. Like many who go to church today as a formality, but inwardly are full of lawlessness. Some people had forsaken the Lord's worship for open idolatry, others for formal hypocrisy. For these reasons, Israel was to be judged. The Lord was coming to judge Israel. Their position of preeminence would be removed. A certificate of divorce was to be given to Israel because she was unclean. She failed in her mission. Yet God will not cast off his people. For the faithful remnant within Israel, the remnant according to the election of grace, the Jews who are Jews inwardly, the true Israel within Israel, the true seed of Abraham, those who have circumcised hearts, they receive God's promise that they will continue forever. The Lord promised to fulfill his word through them, and this was to be done by that great servant of Yahweh, the true King of Israel, the true descendant of David, the Christ, who will come. He will redeem Israel. He will be pierced for them. By his stripes, they will be healed. And those who existed within this carnal state of Israel, when God works this great change, he's bringing about a change of dispensation, he will simultaneously save the true Israel, entering her into a free and liberated state, a more glorious state, and will preserve her through the ascension the coming in of Gentiles, of their brothers and sisters from the east and the west. And simultaneously as he does this, he will also judge the apostates. God will redeem Israel and cause her to endure through her brothers and sisters in the far-off nations who have never heard of the Lord nor seen his glory, the isles which are far off. Zion, the city of God, will spread over all the earth and possess the nations. And God will burn down the old temple because its purpose is complete. There is a new temple now. And this is why Jesus says to the apostate unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." He removed the wicked nation because there is a new nation now, a people producing the fruits of the kingdom of God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, speaking to the church, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So much of what we see in Isaiah of the Lord saying to Israel, "I've constituted you, I've made you a people that you would proclaim my glories." So Peter takes these titles and says to the church, "You are the holy nation, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." Isaiah says that the coastlands, the far-off islands, the places that only the ships of Tarshish can reach, only the ships, the sailing ships, only those places, they will hear the word. The isles, the shores from far off. That's what Christopher Columbus believed when he came to America. He believed that these shores were the places that the Lord was prophesying of. That these places, this land, was the distant coastlands, which have never heard of him or seen his glory. He believed he was explicitly fulfilling these prophecies, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as we expect, as we see in our text today, that the Lord accomplishes all his good pleasure, that what he has begun, he will continue. And despite the wickedness we see in our land, despite many facts of wickedness and unbelief in the land, we believe that he will continue his work. We believe that these glorious prophecies will be fulfilled, that the coastlands will wait for his law. We'll talk about more of these things as we go through the book, but I emphasize that this book is important to understanding the history of our nation, the history of the world, and it's reliable. Of course, we believe that. Some specifics we've seen. Again, the Lord is coming to visit his people. The Lord's arm is coming. We've seen that a point emphasized over and over and over again is God's absolute sovereignty over everything. That he establishes rulers, he takes away rulers. The stars to him are like sands of the sea, they're like dust. The nations are compared to grasshoppers. When was the last time you were afraid of a grasshopper? I know some who are afraid of them, but there's something wrong with them. The Lord, he continually says over and over again, "I can do things that no one else can do, that no other God can do, no man can do." And he gives a specific example of raising up Cyrus by name. And he describes the specific details of Cyrus's life, his military conquest of Babylon, of the nations. Hundreds of years, 150, 140 years-ish before Cyrus was ever born. Before Assyria was even a nation that anyone cared about. It would be like if I told you Papua New Guinea was going to take over America in 150 years. by a guy named Steve. And it came to pass. So on the basis of these things, God's people are called to believe in new things, in the things that have yet to come. He's called them to trust in him. He speaks of the servant of the Lord. Israel is the servant of the Lord. But Israel fails. They are blinded by their sin. They are upbraided and chastised by God. They are given rebukes. And because of this, the Lord still promises yet the greater servant of the Lord, the head of the servant of the Lord, who will be given as a covenant to the world. That's the language used. He is a covenant given to the world. And we've spoken of this, how, again, this is truly understanding how Jesus is the exclusive way, the truth, and the life. Because he is the covenant between God and the world. He is the way that God has set to come to him, to come to peace with him. In Isaiah 42, it says, he will lead justice to victory, and the coastlands, the distant shores, will wait for his law. In chapter 43, which is a very important chapter, we see predictions of latter-day glory, a great outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh, on the dry places, that the sons of Israel will pop up like poplars by the sea, by the river. The Lord says that he redeems Israel over against other nations. He says, I've given Egypt as a ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you're precious in my sight. He says, don't fear, I am with you. Speaking to Israel, he says, I'll bring your seed from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. Bring my daughters from afar, from the ends of the earth. Bring my sons from afar. And then he says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, or behold, they have eyes. Bring out the people who are deaf, though they have ears. All the nations are gathered together, and God challenges these nations. And then he says, in verse 10, you are my witnesses. You are my servant, whom I have chosen. Who is the you? It's the nations, which are gathered together and formed into a nation, that they would know and understand who God is. We talked last month about many things, but among the things that we talked about, we saw that the Lord promises to Israel that they will plunder the nations, that the Gentile nations will come down and bow toward them and recognize that God is with them. And then we also saw that this is a promise which Jesus, our Lord, he applies it. He takes it and applies it to a little church congregation in the book of Revelation. And he says to them that those Jews who are persecuting them are not really Jews, and that what God will do will make them come and bow down before them and recognize that Jesus has loved them. That he takes this old prophecy of Gentile nations bowing to Israel, and he takes it and applies it to the church and to apostate Jews. And we spoke about how this is a demonstration in Scripture of the difference between carnal and spiritual Israel. The Lord declares in verse 45 of the previous chapter that he created the world to be inhabited. He has made himself available to the world. He is not far off. And he ramps up to this culminating exclamation that he commands all the world to turn to Christ and be saved. For unto Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And we see then He says, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, speaking of all the ends of the earth, they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. All who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified and boast. They will come in. And that brings us to where we are today. Today we will again see three main ideas. That the Lord carries his people like a mother her children. That the Lord commands his people to remember his deeds. And that the Lord brings his righteousness upon his people from far off. Perhaps you've seen the Life Alert commercial. You've seen this? The old woman on the floor. Help, I've fallen, and I can't get up. And that's why she needs Life Alert. Hold that image in mind as we read this passage. 46:1. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and to the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beast. Baal and Nebo are two chief divinities of paganism. Baal is another name for Marduk. This is the chief god of Babylon. These two are like the Zeus and Hermes of Babylon, or the Jupiter and Mercury. Those are god pairs from the Greeks and from the Romans. You can hear the influence and reverence given to these deities in the way that they are incorporated into the names of people. What was Daniel renamed to? Belshazzar. And there was also the ruler Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. So on. These represent the gods of Babylon. They are chief examples of all the gods of pagan idolatry. Baal being bowed down and stooping over is to say that they have fallen. They are knocked over. They have fallen and they can't get up. The first has fallen, the other is falling, as he says. They are weak, they fall, they are unable to rise. Isaiah picks up here, as he often does, in the middle of a scene, vividly. Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. These gods stoop over in their weakness. Their images are taken away into captivity. Insofar as there is any real spiritual activity behind these gods, if there is any demonic presence, any force that is communicating to these people, bringing orbs from heaven and giving secret knowledge, whatever it is, insofar as any existence is behind these gods, they are incapable of preventing their own images from going into captivity. They are given to beasts. They are carted away. Baal is carried off. Verse 2, they stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the load, but have themselves gone into captivity. So you hear a little bit of that distinction between the god and their own image. Taking away the protector gods of a nation is a sign of total victory. Whenever a nation would conquer another nation, if you desecrate their temple, if you destroy their gods, that's a sign of total victory. Jeremiah 48:7, he says, for because you trust in your own works and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and princes. It's a normal way of expressing total defeat. This is why the Philistines, they celebrated so much when they took the Ark of God from Israel. They believed that they were more powerful than the God of Israel, who was known to have defeated the Egyptians. But the Lord made it very clear when they took the ark that they were not stronger than him, that the Lord was quite greater than all their gods. He knocked over whatever Dagon statue and broke out boils. And so they knew. There was no question. They sent the ark back into Israel.
Right.
So, but here we see that their own selves, it says that they themselves have gone into captivity. They could not rescue the load, but have themselves gone into captivity. Insofar as they had any existence at all, they were impotent. They were not able to prevent their own subjugation. In contrast, we see here in verse 3 that the Lord carries his people from the womb to the tomb. The womb to the tomb. He says, "Hear me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been burdening me from birth and have been carried from the womb." So the false gods fail to even take care of themselves. Yet Yahweh, as a mother and father who incessantly care for their infant, that's how he cares for his people. So as you carry around this little baby everywhere, you are burdened all day with this little person. That is the way God says he cares for his people. You know, you get no sleep. You take him to appointments with the doctor, constantly feeding, constantly soothing, all day. And that's how the Lord takes care of his people. Like a nursing mother. So the idols are carried off. The Lord carries his people all their life. In Isaiah 40:11, he says, "Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." He carries his lamb in his bosom. But not just like a baby, he says, "Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you." He says this in verse 4. "I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will rescue you." There comes a time in a child's life where the parents no longer need to give the care which is appropriate to an infant. And even in the course of things, as parents get older and they start to fall apart, as the years of evil come that the preacher in Ecclesiastes speaks of, where the clouds become gray and it's always dark outside and, you know, you can't hear anything. They become old. And sometimes the child is called upon to take care of the parent. But not so with Yahweh. "For even to your old age, he cares for you." For his people, their whole life, he cares. In verse 5, it's the logical conclusion. He says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike?" Who is he like? What God is like this who can carry his people? Now, you might ask, if he cares for me so much, why do I face trials? Why do I go through difficult times? He says he cares for me. Why did I lose my job? Why am I suffering? Why are these people suffering? Why do we go hungry sometimes? I mean, I'm not really an American, but people do. And I think that answer comes from the first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where the devil tempts Jesus to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That man's design man's purpose is not to have carnal hopes fulfilled, to have just an abundance of food all the time and an abundance of everything, that we never have to trust God, but that we are to live in a state of relying upon Him. As Jesus said, you must become a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, what does God compare His people to? He says, when they are infants and when they are old, He will take care of them. When they're at the most needy times of their life, He will be there to take care of them. So I think that's it. That's the answer. So that's why Peter says, cast all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. He cares for us. We'll still have anxiety, but He cares for us. And we have those anxieties to cast upon Him so that we can learn to trust Him. We see in contrast to this, the idea of the idolater is repeated in verse 6 of 46. We see the dumb fool's gold. He says in 6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down, indeed they worship it. These are very rich idolaters. These are those who have gold to give. They have money to put towards their god. And not just paper money, funny money that we have. They have real money with gold and metals, precious metals. They carry it upon their shoulder and bear it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save him from his distress. This god is not only made by hands, it has to be moved by hands. It cannot move itself. If it can't move itself, how much less can it answer prayers? How much less can it do anything to save? It is something that gives no hope. It's dumb fool's gold. When you create an image of God after your own imagination, that is a god who cannot save. When you form an image after yourself, well, you can't save yourself. That's the whole idea of a deliverer, is someone else saving you.
Right.
So there are those who spend their life in idolatry, forming a god after their own image, which might be fine and dandy until you need salvation, until it's time to cry out to be saved. And in that day, the Lord will not answer. The Lord doesn't take the cries of the pagan towards their idol and say, well, they have the right motives, they just don't, they have the wrong direction. Their heart's in the right place, but they just don't know where to aim their prayer. No. It is a sin. What they're doing is intentional. They are making a god after their own image. They're making a god who will not judge them. They're making a god who they do not have to submit to, a god that submits to them, a god that worships them. And this is greatly offensive to God. In verse 8, he says, remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Transgressors, more specifically in this context, is apostates, covenant breakers, those who break oaths, those who fall away, those who covenant with false gods, apostates and rebels. Remember this truth. Remember who is the truth. He's speaking both back of what's come previously and what he is about to say, the whole truth of it, of who God is. He commands sinners, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Look to the past, to the creation, to the deliverance of Egypt, to the conquest of Cyrus. That's what he speaks to these people. To us, we could add, to us today, to the resurrection, to Pentecost, to the end of the persecution at Rome and the overthrow of that wicked power, to the founding of America, to the great things which God has done through his people throughout history. We are a people who forget easily. This is why we must go through the scriptures line by line and sear it into our minds, because we forget so easily. We forget that there is no God like this God. There is no other. That we have been called with a special calling. We have been chosen by God amongst the peoples. And I don't just mean, you know, just us. I mean the church, the true church, is chosen by God. Amen. Our forefathers are those who came before us in the faith. They expected great things from God, and they received great things from God. They hoped in God for great things, and they received great things. We must look to the past to know in the present that God will take care of us in the future. And not just take care of us, he will accomplish his purpose. In verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. We know the things which happen are his will. He accomplishes his good pleasure. He has ordained the dark day as well as the light. And yet, he still says, I will accomplish my good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? What is the good pleasure of God that he will accomplish? Certainly, he is sovereign over the dark days, but does he have pleasure in days of glory, days of righteousness and justice? Is it his good pleasure to see the earth covered from sea to sea with bloodshed, with abortion, with sexual perversity? Is it his good pleasure to see people oppressed with tyranny? That the earth would be filled with the murder from the sea to the sea? That the coastlands will wait for robbery and envy, filth and lewdness? Is that his good pleasure? Is that what he desires for this world? Is not his good pleasure salvation? Does he not delight in saving? Is it not in giving Christ to the nations, in summing up the world in Christ? Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in Christ, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. His good pleasure is this administration, this rule, this governance in Christ. The fullness of times to sum everything up, for Christ to be glorified in the earth, for the nations to wait for him. Is his pleasure not to save the wicked? And so far as there are reprobate, is it not in their just destruction? Jesus walked about, a king, a prophet, a priest, and the Father said to him, you are my son, and you I am well pleased. Does his pleasure not also rest on those who carry out the mission of the Son? There's much fatherlessness in America because of the government has decided to be the father for many people. And one thing that fatherless people miss is hearing from their father that he is well pleased in his son. They don't have someone to say, I am pleased with you. But to the Christian, even those with flawed human fathers, we have a God who is pleased with us through Christ, not on our own merit, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ through faith. And we live more and more as we make it ever more our aim to be pleasing to Him in the things we do, in our works. His pleasure is established by His word. We see this as well in this text, declaring the ends from the beginning, His decree. And what is His decree? What is said about His decree in the previous chapter, 45:19? He says, declaring things that are upright, declaring good things, things that are right. We must trust Him and expect from Him great things in the future. He reminds Israel here of the future, of what He's predicted to come in the future. He says in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely I will do it. Again pointing to Cyrus. Again saying, I will do this. This will happen. And they are to trust Him for this. If you only had the example of Cyrus, if that was all that was given, there would be enough there for you to trust this God over every other God. We have much more, but that's how clear that sign is. He's going to bring Cyrus, His little anointed one, His little Christ. He calls Him his Messiah. We will see soon enough, we will be in the servant songs. Oh, I'm so excited. We will be in the servant songs, and we will see the songs about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. There will be much more that the Lord plans for His people. But they must trust Him. You must trust Him. It's not human nature, at least the fallen nature, to trust God naturally. So that's why He says here in verse 12, again speaking to sinners, hear me, you stubborn of heart. You stubborn of heart. A stubborn heart. A strong heart. A heart that is feisty, that will not submit. Those who are strong-willed in error, far from righteousness. You who are far from righteousness. If you are here, which you are, righteousness is on Venus. It's far away from you. What does He say? I bring my righteousness near. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. He does not delay. He does not delay. When a person repents, believes the gospel, there's not a waiting period. This is not a DMV where you have to wait. Your righteousness comes in the mail in 3 to 5 months. No, He brings it close immediately. It does not come from the sinner. This righteousness is coming from afar. This salvation is the bringing in, this convoy of righteousness, His bringing in of justification to righteous someone. His salvation will not delay. To the sinner, He grants salvation in Zion, His glory on Israel. To be very clear, this Israel is not the Israel which is in the news today. It's not. It's not the Israel who is at war with Gaza. Any more than Ishmael was the promised seed of Abraham simply by being a biological son. This Israel are those who have the righteousness of God brought upon them. His righteousness is the cause, and his salvation is the result. This Israel is those who are made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed from all evil. These are those who are the citizens of Zion. That is to whom salvation is granted, the heavenly city, the innumerable company of angels in the festival gathering, the church of Jesus Christ, as it is written, Hebrews 12:22-24. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the festival gatherings, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, of the righteous men, of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is the church. In our humble state on earth, we are connected by faith to our King in heaven, and the saints of old who have died are with Christ, reigning with him now in heaven. We are in a state of humiliation on this earth. We are strangers and sojourners and exiles, and we enter a state of glorification after death, which will be even more brought to perfection or maturity at the final resurrection. Today we have this glory of justification. If your faith is in Christ, you have this righteousness, which is brought from afar. This last sentence, I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel, can be translated one of two ways. It is either, I will give my glory unto Israel, or I will give salvation in Zion unto Israel, who is my glory. So that's the title of this sermon, To Israel My Glory. He either gives to Israel his glory, or he gives to Israel who is his glory. It doesn't make a difference, really, how you take it. She is his glory because he gives his glory to her. Mm-hmm. Israel becomes Yahweh's glory because Yahweh's glory is bestowed on her. Those who are stubborn in heart, by faith, can receive and become the very righteousness of God, the very glory of God on earth. In a humiliated state to a glorified state. So in conclusion, we've seen today that the Lord carries his people while idols are carried off. The Lord commands his people, he commands you to remember his works, to trust him in your trials, that you would pray without ceasing to him, that you would trust him as a little baby trusts their parents, or as an elderly, aged, decrepit person trusts their healthy young children. And that Yahweh brings his righteousness from afar upon the wicked. He gives salvation to Zion, in Zion, the city of God, through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 33:7-9 says, I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy, a praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. It's true, because of what God has done through choosing Abraham and his line, all the nations of the world are blessed and brought into this salvation. And today, as the apostle says, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all those who walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your glorious word. I thank you, Father, for the righteousness which you have brought to us through your Son. I thank you for our King. Lord, I pray, God, that you would form in us, Lord, the bonds of unity, that you would cause us and help us and test us and increase us to grow in love towards one another and towards you. Lord, I pray that we would serve the needs of one another and become a people greater and greater who are servants of those outside the church, that we may proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into marvelous light. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.